When I was in seminary, my liturgic professor said, "We are people who hear the bell."
Yes.
I don't know about you guys, but...
But we've been taught that ever since we were in first grade.
That's right. We are people who hear the bell.
We were socialized for hearing the bell.
Okay.
And we were socialized for asking for whom it tolls as well. Knowing it tolled for us.
And we all know the answer to that.
Right. Yes. Well, I part of me regrets taking up this next hour and not just ending right where we did.
I know Joni Mitchell is a hard act to follow.
Well, but so is Marianne Borg. And I'm just exhausted right now from
Well, I told Bill that he is my muse.
There so you go.
We chat and then we see what comes out on a day like today. So
we're going to go from the sublime to the expository, which I hope is okay. It has to be because that is in fact what's going to happen. But the way I want to relate to Marianne's talk, her part of this conversation, is to go a bit more deeply into this. Notion of assumptions, particularly the assumptions that we use that are make up the way in which we interpret life. And so what I want to do by starting is to refer back to the poem, because recall that it identifies two places. The place where we are right and the place where doubts and loves dig up the world. And what I want to do for these next 15 or 20 minutes or so is to think about these two places not as just or only different perspectives, but as ways, metaphors, if you will, that identify, or at least describe in a sense, a whole set of assumptions and beliefs that we bring to the task of understanding our world, ourselves, our God. I want to talk about the hidden assumptions that we all make that form the substance of how we're going to interpret most anything. And there are, of course, a lot of assumptions, and most of them are unconsciously made, that govern the heart and the soul and the mind of those who seek the place where we are right. And I just want to identify a few of them. First of all, it's not just that there are eternal truths, because actually eternal truths are something I myself believe in. But that rather, for those who seek the place they're right, there is a single context-free way of expressing those eternal truths. I think, for example, of the Roman Catholic teaching on divorce. It's a doctrine, by the way, that is shared by large numbers of fundamentalist churches these days as well. If Jesus says no divorce, except in the case of adultery, Matthew adds, and I've always wondered, what's going on there, Matthew? why are you trying to squeeze that one in there? Is there something we need to know?
That's called Matthean redaction.
Exactly. But anyway, if Jesus says no divorce, then there's no divorce. Then, now, or ever. I think as well about the notion of the omnipotence of God, a theme that Marianne explored, that God is so completely all-powerful that nothing can block what God wants, not human initiative, not the natural processes of physics or biology, nothing. God controls everything that happens. Politics and economics, by the way, can function in the same way. If we need to be right about capitalism, then capitalism is either the very best thing for the whole world, or it might be the very worst thing for the whole world. But if we need to be right about it, then those who disagree with us about capitalism, regardless of which side we are on, they're not just wrong, but in the 20th century in particular, and the 21st, they're quite possibly dangerous. So I just want to say that those are two, what we might call secular religions, capitalism, communism, and so forth, that participate in all of what we've done with religion over the past few thousand years. The second assumption is that life, the universe, everything, again, to quote Douglas Adams. The second assumption, again, often unstated, is that life is not ambiguous. It's actually fairly clear. And that, therefore, a kind of a third assumption, or at least a corollary to that second assumption, everything can be understood by human beings. It can be done. Einstein, for example, and I'm fascinated by this, Einstein hated one of the big implications of his special and general theories of relativity, an implication that people like Heisenberg and Niels Bohr and so forth brought out, which is that there is such a thing as genuine randomness. Einstein hated that idea. He hated the idea that we cannot explain everything according to the laws of physics. And he went to his grave believing that idea of complete and total, the possibility of complete and total randomness is wrong. If we just look at things the right way, we will be able to explain everything through what came to be known as a unified field theory. And there are lots of physicists who are still looking for it. And nobody has found it yet. And I'm frankly not sure we will. I'm not a physicist. I don't know the first thing about physics. But it's not clear to me that we'll find a unified field theory. So here is another assumption, a fourth assumption uncovered. For the people who live in the place where they are right, if we can just assemble enough undoubted facts, we can arrive at the whole and positive truth. We can be right in some kind of absolute way. And therefore, those who disagree with us are, by definition, wrong in some absolute way. Doubts and uncertainties, therefore, are at best an interim point along the way to the truth. Necessary, important, but only interim. A stopping point along the way to the truth. And never itself expressive of the real truth. And finally, there's this fifth assumption of those who seek the place where we are right. And again, you could call it a different assumption or a corollary of that other assumption. The goal of inquiry is always certainty. From the place where we are right, the goal of our inquiry is to become certain. And once we reach certainty, we can stop and we can rest because the task is done. And we no longer need to pursue any further lines of inquiry, at least in this regard. From the place where we are right, that is, again, a fundamental assumption, often unnamed, often unconscious. Indeed, all of those assumptions are often unconscious. We just assume them because that's how the world works, right? And we don't need to examine any of those assumptions. Now, what I also want to say is, of course, this little list, it by no means exhausts the assumptions behind the perspective seeking the place where we are right. It doesn't. There are, you know, we could sit here for quite a while and uncover a lot more assumptions in that regard. But these few, I hope, help illustrate the general direction that the need to find the place that we are right will take all of those who seek it. And I hope as well that at least most of us can sense in at least a little way the attraction of the place where we are right. Mm-hmm. I want to pursue a metaphor here. That metaphor of the ground where nothing grows. You go out into the wilderness and they tell you, stay on the trail. Stay on the place where nothing grows. Because we do not want you to create a whole bunch of places where nothing grows. Right? So there is something not only safe, but helpful about living in the place where we are right. I just want us to notice that we are not only comfortable and secure, but it is important in some ways for at least some of the time to live in that place where we're right. Because it keeps us on the trail that we believe we need to stay on. It keeps us on the trail that people tell us to stay on. And let me say this. it sometimes keeps us from wrecking stuff. So I just want us to notice that the place where we are right is not unreservedly terrible. If we pursue the metaphor just a little bit, I hope that all of us can at least have some sympathy and empathy with ourselves, as well as with others who clearly live in the place where we're right. Because sometimes it really does help. I think it helps less often than we imagine it does. But just notice, I just want you all to notice that. And I also want to say this in terms of the place where we are right. I do not know anybody who's ever said, I really like to believe things I know are false. I really, really like to do that. In fact, I do it all the time. And every time I find something that is demonstrably false, I believe it.
I can think of one exception.
Yes, there are. There are some. Yeah, there are some.
I'm sorry, Gary.
Yeah, there are some. But not very many. Indeed, we all lie. I definitely tell lies. And I think most of us do. We all make stuff up. And indeed, we say this. Those who don't realize they're lying and don't realize they're making stuff up, we say are deluded. And if they stay deluded long enough, we tend to refer them to psychiatric care. So we all really do, there's a sense in which all of us really do want the truth. We want to know what's right. And the assumptions that guide those who seek the place where we are right, the place where nothing else grows, seem to most of us, at least part of the time, as the shortest route to the truth. That is in all of us. If it weren't, we wouldn't be having this conversation right now at all. Right, let's face it. What I've said so far would make no sense. And what Marianne has said so far would make, more sense than what I've just said, but not all that much. But that is also why that second image in the poem, the image of doubts and loves which dig up the world like a mole or a plow, is so important. For that, too, is a perspective that seeks truth and that it carries with it a number of assumptions about life, the universe, everything. But those assumptions that inhabit the heart and mind and soul of those people who live in the place of doubts and loves, lead those folks to very different ideas about the truth that we all seek. And so I want to uncover at least a few of those assumptions as well. First among them, of course, is the idea, the assumption that life is ambiguous. And that's an assumption. Life is ambiguous. It is rarely clear, no matter how many undoubted facts are discovered. Life is just not simple. There are more things in heaven and earth that are dreamt of in your philosophy, Horatio. And that's just the way it is. That itself is true. In other words, that's not a statement supporting the notion of relativism, whatever that means. Because those who have that assumption, and I number myself among them, believe that assumption is itself true. I believe life is ambiguous. J.B.S. Haldane, in his essay, Possible Worlds, I think summarized this perspective brilliantly, and he did it decades ago. He said, life is not only queerer than we suppose, it is queerer than we can suppose. And of course, the use of the term queer in that way dates the essay for all of us. That is an assumption that those who live in the place of doubts and loves make. And again, it's often made unconsciously. They don't even know that they believe life is completely ambiguous, but they live out that fact, that truth. A second assumption, therefore, is that context, both historical and social, really matters. It matters a lot. Think back to my example about divorce from the point of view of the place where we are right. From the place where we're right, divorce is prohibited, period. We don't need historical or social context to know what is right. But doubts and loves lead us to interpret Mark and Matthew quite differently. When Jesus, if indeed it was Jesus, when Mark or Matthew's Jesus talks about divorce, he's speaking to the men of a society in which women were property. And marriage was a business deal. It may have involved love. It may well. I'm not saying it didn't ever. But it was first a business deal between the father of the bride and the groom. It's a business. It's a transaction. In that society, men could divorce their wives for any or no reason. Women could be discarded in the way that any piece of property could be discarded. Think about the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The commandment doesn't stop there. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or ox, or ass, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. It's nice to know that women are like livestock. And you don't get to lust after either wives or livestock. But notice what the 10th commandment assumes. Women are property. And they can be discarded in a way that any piece of property can be discarded. So now, Jesus, who's living under the strictures of that 10th commandment, prohibits divorce not because he's trying to protect valuable property, but because he's rejecting the notion that women are property at all. And he is instead doing something quite radical for that moment. He is embracing the idea that women are real human beings with rights that men, husbands, are bound to respect. You cannot throw a woman away, he's saying. That's why he quotes, and this is absolutely crucial to understanding that passage, that's why he quotes Genesis 1 instead of Genesis 2:3. In Genesis 2:3, God puts Adam in a big sleep, takes the rib, and so forth. He doesn't really, but that's what we say. He doesn't actually say that, but he creates a woman after he's created a man. That's not what Genesis 1 says. Genesis 1 says God created Adam, which does not mean male. It means humanity. God created Adam. Ish and Isha. He created them. That's what Genesis 1 says. Both sexes fully human. Both sexes fully created in God's image. Both sexes standing before God equally in the same way. In a world in which women have rights that society is bound to respect, in a world in which, at least in law, women are fully equal and their humanity is fully recognized, just as it is in Genesis 1, just as it was in the mind and heart of Jesus, in a world in which that notion has been realized, at least in law, prohibiting divorce, absolutely, is a really good way to dehumanize women. It's a really good way to force them to stay in abusive relationships. And it's a really good way as well to ignore the legitimate needs of both sexes in relationships that have failed for whatever reason. Doubts and loves, therefore, comes to the exact opposite interpretation of that text than the place where we are right. Doubts and Love says, if we are to understand Jesus' statement historically and socially, contextually, we must allow the possibility of divorce rather than we can't, like happens in the place where we are right. So you see what happens. Same text. But the place of doubts and loves and the place of where we are right, because they bring different assumptions to that text, different interpretive assumptions to that text, and to life itself, end up in exactly the opposite place. So, from the place of doubts and loves, historical and social contexts matter a lot. But a third assumption of doubts and loves is that experience also matters. My experience, not just historical and social context, but my own experience matters. Think back again to the theme that Marianne introduced about the omnipotence of God. I was at a gathering once where the speaker talked of faith. In fact, that was the topic of his talk, it was faith. The center of his speech focused on his 3-year-old daughter who had died a short while before. His assumptions about faith, his assumptions about the power of God, the omnipotence of God, led him to conclude, in fact he said this, she was never ours in the first place. Now I was 22 years old and I was very ill-equipped to handle that. I got so mad I walked out. That was an immature way to respond to this. But his point was that God had given this daughter to them for him and his wife for a short time, and then in God's wisdom, God had taken her back. That is what faith looked like to a person who could not allow his own searing experience to influence and interpret his understanding of God's power and his own faith. So God, for the sake of God's omnipotence and the sake of his understanding of faith, he turns God into a murderer and himself into a person who condones that murder. Now, that is really, really, really tough. But if we have to be right about the omnipotence of God, then we cannot allow our own experience to influence our interpretation of our own life. Eek, that's hard work, folks. It also, again, works in politics. It works in other settings. I think, for example, about the Stalinist purges of the 30s. George Kennan, in my mind, the most brilliant Sovietologist that the Western world ever produced, he actually knew of many of the victims of these show trials that Stalin would put on. Arrested, millions of people were arrested, and they were either thrown into the gulags or executed in the Soviet Union in this time. But a lot of those people apparently said that because the Communist Party cannot be wrong, then I must have done something really horrible or I wouldn't have been arrested. That's what happens, you see, when you cannot allow your experience to in any way influence your understanding, your assumptions about the system under which you are living. So people who were so ideologically committed to the Stalinist vision of communism actually went to their executions or their exiles believing, I don't know exactly what I did, but I had to have done something. Now, not everybody did that, but I'm just saying the extent to which people are so unwilling to allow their experience to interpret their assumptions caused that to happen among some people. The place of doubts and loves looks at this very, very differently. Experience really matters. And so when something as shattering as the death of your 3-year-old daughter happens, the place of doubts and loves bids us to re-examine our assumptions. And it asks us, sometimes not very gently, I have to say, to allow this horrible experience to teach us something new about ourselves, our lives, our world, our God. Doubts and loves will not start by saying, I know where God is in this. Doubts and Love starts by asking, where is God in this? That's what Doubts and Love does. It plows up the ground. Or it's like that mole, which surfaces exactly where you don't want it to, but forces you to look at your assumptions. A fifth assumption, of course, is that certainty is not the goal. Nor does certainty mean we have found the truth. Sometimes the truth is not found in the answer, and this is a cliche, of course. Sometimes it's not found in the answer. Sometimes the truth is found in the question that prompted it. Sometimes we simply have to say is, the truth is, we don't know what we're talking about. That's the truth. We don't know what's going on here. That's the truth. And here again, let me refer to the Bible. The Bible itself, in the book of Job, to name only one of the most important examples, roots this whole perspective in the Bible itself. Job does not get an answer. Job gets blown away. God comes out of the whirlwind. He first of all says to those three comforters, those three pals of Job, you are so completely wrong and stupid that you have to go to the temple and hope that Job prays for you. You are morons. You are idiots. But then he turns to Job and says, you know nothing. You know nothing about me. And he destroys Job existentially. And so Job's last words, I repent in dust and ashes. God vindicates Job in one way and he destroys him in another. That's a hard book to read. But it roots in the Bible this perspective that we do not know what is going on here. So those who want to tell you that the Bible is the place to find certainty have not read that book. And they could not allow themselves to read that book without being forced to re-examine that assumption itself. Isaiah echoes this in one of the most brilliant poems in Scripture. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Back to Haldane. This universe is not only queerer than we suppose, it is queerer than we can suppose. That is biblical. That is a biblical concept. And we need to understand that if we are to find a way in which to make Christianity and Judaism make sense in the 21st century. We need to know that. That these thoughts, these concepts that Marianne and I are talking about, they are fundamentally biblical. Doubts and Loves does not seek certainty. In fact, for Doubts and Loves, certainty often suggests that the truth has somehow eluded us. And therefore, we may not rest until we leave the place of certainty and once again become confused. Near the end of E.L. Doctorow's novel, and I think it's his best book, City of God, I don't know if any of you have read it or not, this woman named Sarah Blumenthal delivers a short address to the Conference of American Studies in Religion. This is a novel, remember, so there is no Conference of American Studies in Religion. But nevertheless, she gives a speech there. And she begins this speech with, in my view, one of the most penetrating statements about this last assumption that I have ever read or heard. So now I'm just quoting Sarah Blumenthal. She said it, not I. In the 20th century about to end, she says, the great civilizer on earth seems to have been doubt. Doubt, the constantly debated and flexible inner condition of theological uncertainty, the wish to believe in balance with rueful or nervous or grieving skepticism seems to have held people in thrall to ethical behavior. While the true believers of whatever stripe, religious or religious status, have done the murdering. That was true in the 20th century. It has certainly been true in the 21st century. The true believers of whatever stripe, religious or religious status, they are the ones who have done the murdering. And that is true whether it was the Crusades in the, 1,000 years ago, National Socialism in the 30s, communism, also in the 30s in the Soviet Union, Pol Pot, whoever. The religious and the religious status true believers, they have done the murdering. So, as you all know, I would be absolutely lying to you if I claimed my goal here was simply to acquaint you in a dispassionate and objective way with these two different sets of assumptions by which people interpret themselves, their worlds, and gods, the place where we are right and the place of doubts and loves. I trust it is obvious that my interpretive assumptions are those of the place of doubts and loves, though, again, far more often than I admit, I move into the place where I'm right. And I believe, with some irony, that I'm right about this. But whether I have convinced any of you or not of the general superiority of doubts and loves versus the place where we are right, despite the fact that the place where we are right does have utility, and I want to, again, go back to that Forest Service metaphor. Stay on the path, please. Don't go wrecking everything. Whether I convinced any of you, my deeper hope is that you all will realize that we all bring assumptions, often unconscious, often uncritically accepted, to the task of interpreting our world, and therefore, we need to understand that. If we are honest, therefore, we have to admit we are never objective. Our views are not almost, but not quite, predetermined by the assumptions we bring to the task of forming views. Indeed, I would say this, a functional definition of objective, which, by the way, I just made up yesterday, or 2 days ago. I made this up. I've never heard it anywhere else. But I think it's right. I'm so excited. The term objective should be defined as an honest attempt to apply our assumptions fairly and consistently to these situations we face, not an unvarnished, uncontextual statement of fact. Objective means, if we are objective, what it means is we're making an honest attempt to apply our own biases fairly and consistently to the situations that we face. I don't know how else to understand what objectivity means. For it's those assumptions about the world that inevitably lead us to particular interpretations of our world. And therefore, it behooves us to uncover them. It behooves us to realize what they are and to realize as well that other people bring different assumptions. Because uncovering our interpretive assumptions enables us to critique them. It enables us to question their utility. It enables us to ask ourselves, is this assumption true? Or is there something wrong with it? And if we can't uncover our own assumptions, we can't ask those questions, and therefore we are unable to search for truth. In other words, if we want to search for truth, that's one thing. We have to know our assumptions. Otherwise, all we're ever going to do is vindicate the various biases we already possess. And therefore, if we cannot critique our assumptions, if we cannot know what they are, we're going to find that all we do is protect ourselves from finding the truth by uncritically applying the assumptions we make to the world without ever daring to question whether or not they are still useful to us. As Lenin once said, I thought quite wonderfully, There are some questions a good communist simply does not ask. And we have said for centuries, there are some questions a good Christian does not ask. There are some questions a good capitalist does not ask. There are some questions a good Republican does not ask. Some questions a good Democrat does not ask. Let us realize that even though there are some questions we cannot answer, we must dare to be willing to ask whatever questions arise. If we are to make spiritual progress, in other words, it seems to me we have to be willing to undertake that very painful process of critiquing our own assumptions. Believing that if we are truly honest, at times ruthlessly honest, both as individuals and I also have to say as institutions, we can trust the outcome. And we can reinvigorate not just ourselves, but our religion and our society in the 21st century. This is important work. To understand our assumptions, our interpretive framework, so that we can actually critique it. We can actually talk about it in ways that free us. Now again, that's the perspective of the place of doubts and loves. But I'll conclude by saying, I believe that is a better place for us to live in this era than the place where we are right. That's all, folks.
Brilliant.